Those of you who have ever been to church in Scotland know that we don't use hymn books with music in Scotland. I won't begin to explain why. And so I think this is the first time in my whole life I've realized how this tune actually goes. And I realize I've been singing it the wrong way for 4 decades and more. So, and this is a parable of the Christian life, that there's always something new to learn. Well, we're thinking today in our series on the Apostles' Creed about the forgiveness of sins, and I want to read part of the passage that's in our little bulletin today from Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 through 17. The design of this section in Paul's letter is really tremendously significant. He begins in verses 1 through 4 by describing who Christians really are. They are people who are united to Christ by the Spirit and through faith, and they have died to the old life and they've been raised again to new life in Jesus Christ. And because of that, they come to share in the outworking of the dying of Jesus and also the outworking of the resurrection power of Jesus. They come to share in the dying of Jesus by putting to death in their lives everything that no longer fits in with their new identity. And they share in the resurrection power of Jesus by beginning to grow in likeness to him. And this is the force of what Paul says in verses 12 through 17. Put on then, he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, I beg your pardon, if one has a complaint against another, my mind was running ahead there, the thing you do is you tell other people about that complaint. And if you don't get satisfaction, you go to the church leaders and you tell them about it. Now look down and see what Paul actually says. If anyone has, I could see some nervousness in some eyes there that I was adding to Scripture. No, he says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Just a comment on that verse, because I think it quite often is misunderstood by Christians, as though what Paul was saying, as long as you have a sense of peace in your heart, that's the really important thing. But the language Paul is using here is language that's addressed to the Christian fellowship. And I guess we could paraphrase it like this. In the church, let peace be the umpire. Now, after 25 years in the United States, I found myself at Thanksgiving time actually being gripped as I watched the end of an American football match. Some of you know that I find a game that's called football, in which almost nobody actually uses their foot to move the ball, something of a paradox that you probably wouldn't notice if you were a Native American. But I got really into this particular game, and I noticed the activity of the referees and the flags going up and the flag saying, stop, something's gone wrong. Now that's what Paul is actually saying here. He's not saying, you know, as long as you feel at peace about something, then that's fine. No, he's saying, in the life of the Christian fellowship, when anybody begins to disrupt the peace, the shalom, the well-being of the church, flags should go up. Because in the Christian fellowship, it's shalom, peace, which really means the fruit of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, that is one of the governing principles. Well, that's got almost nothing to do with what I want to talk about today, so let's hurry on to the end of verse 15. And once you understand that, you see why Paul says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." This has got to do with the life of the Christian community. And be thankful. And how are we to do this? Well, we do this when we let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've noticed once or twice in our little series that's fast becoming actually quite a big series on the Apostles' Creed, that there are one or two phrases or statements in it that seem to capture people's attention or even their imagination. And two of them in particular, I know from comments that have been made either to myself or one of the other ministers as they've spoken in this series, the idea that Jesus descended into hell. That's a statement that intrigues Christian people. And of course, for many people in the Protestant tradition, that we should say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And I know after I think David Lawton had spoken on that statement there were people who were grateful for the fact that they now understood something that they'd said almost every Sunday in their lives: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I actually find this statement very intriguing. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Not because I don't believe in the forgiveness of sins, but because of the location of this statement in the Apostles' Creed. Because you notice that the Apostles' Creed has begun with marvelous statements about God the Father, and then it's gone on to marvelous statements about God the Son, and then it's gone on to marvelous statements about God the Holy Spirit. But what it's talking about now is what happens in the context of the life of the church. And my guess is, if most of us had been writing a creed, we would have said, well, isn't it God the Father who forgives sins? So shouldn't the forgiveness of sins be near the beginning of the creed? Or forgiveness of sins, didn't Jesus die to bring the forgiveness of sins? So shouldn't that statement be located in the context of what Christ has done? And isn't it the Holy Spirit who brings us assurance that our sins are forgiven? So you could see there would be a place for it in talking about the Father, or in talking about the Son, or in talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think it's rather interesting that the statement about the forgiveness of sins is found within the context of the statement about the church. Is that because the church can forgive your sins? Well, if you can find a church that can forgive your sins, I'm pretty sure it will be crowded. No, the church cannot forgive your sins. It's not within the power of the church to forgive your sins. So what's the explanation for the location of the statement, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins"? What's the explanation for the location of this statement? Well, in order to understand the location of the statement about the forgiveness of sins, I think we need first of all to understand the explanation for believing in the forgiveness of sins. I wonder if you know anybody who doesn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. In my experience, it's the thing most people say that they believe in, or we believe in, whoever we happens to be, this kind of amorphous collective community of world individuals who all happen to agree with me at the same time. We all believe in the forgiveness of sins. Some of you know the famous words of Catherine the Great, God will forgive me. That's his business. And I think probably most people think that. Of course, God will forgive my sins. That's the kind of thing that God does. I've never forgotten a lecture that one of my theology professors gave. I didn't remember too much of the contents of his lectures, but I remember him saying one day, he was in the middle of a lecture, and he quoted a hymn that tends not to be in American hymn books, but it's in many British hymn books, the hymn books that don't have the music in them. And it's written by the great hymn writer Frederick W. Faber. Souls of men, why will ye scatter, is the title of the hymn. And it's got a verse that goes like this. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. Now that's not great poetry, but it's great theology. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. And then Faber goes on, there is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. And I remember my theology professor leaning over the podium and saying, I wonder. Is that just wishful thinking? There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given as in heaven. Let me probe this just a little. People who aren't Christians will say to us, well, of course I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And we're far too polite, and we know we would get bad press if we began to ask them searching questions. And so we sometimes just remain silent. But, you know, it's a good thing to say, well, why do you believe that God forgives sins? Why do you believe that God forgives sins? And then, perhaps as they stutter and stammer to find an answer, you could say, which sins do you think God forgives? Let's try some. Stealing? Is that okay? Well, some stealing. Lying? Well, that's not so bad. Adultery? Well, we all forgive adultery these days. Murder? Well, rape? Child molestation? A Holocaust? And then, what do we do with people who steal, who murder, who rape, who molest children? Well, we believe in forgiveness, don't we? Don't you believe in forgiveness? We forgive them. Actually, we don't forgive them. We punish them. So how does this curiosity develop that it's right for us to punish sin, and yet it's not right for God to punish sin? Actually, one of the things that's happened in our society is that false thinking about God has led to a very false thinking about man. And actually, it's very logical, because if you can't actually answer the question, why is this wrong? Not just why is it socially unacceptable? Socially unacceptable behavior doesn't merit severe punishment. And so you see the whole ground for punishment shakes and shudders in the Western world. Why? Because the Western world has diminished in its understanding any concept of a God who is so righteous that he will punish wrongdoing. The idea that God just forgives because it's his nature turns God into a kind of prisoner who at the end of the day nobody wants. Except for themselves. And actually the Bible doesn't say simply, God forgives. What the Bible says is, God forgives sins that are confessed. You remember how John puts it in a very amazing statement in 1 John chapter 2. He says, the great thing about the gospel for sinners is that we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the great question is, when does God do this? And John answers the question. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so one of the most important points that we need to grasp and we need as Christians to learn to communicate to people is, it's not committed sin that God forgives. It's confessed sin that God forgives. And in fact, without the confession of sin, there is no actual forgiveness. When people say, I believe God forgives, they don't really believe that God forgives for this reason, that they've never confessed what they need God to forgive. And so they have never actually experienced the forgiveness that God promises. So, here is one of the things the Bible is teaching us and that the writers of the Apostles' Creed, I think, well understood. That the forgiveness of sins is very intimately related in my personal life to my confession of my sins. If I don't confess my sins, I am as much as saying, I don't need forgiveness. It's only those who confess their sins who see that it's forgiveness that they need. And this is a very different thing from I think, what people sometimes think. Why will God forgive me? Underneath it all, many people will say, God will forgive me because basically on the scales, I think I've probably done as many good things as I've done bad things. But that wouldn't be forgiveness, would it? I mean, if at the end of the year your income and your expenditure more or less balance one another, you don't go to your bank manager and say, please forgive me. You go to the bank manager and you say, give me more credit. That's what you actually do nowadays. No, the balancing act doesn't work. And it's fascinating to me how often people who say they believe in the forgiveness of sins say they believe in the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the moral balancing act that they've accomplished. Usually, that they're at least as good as the next person. But you see, even if you had done any good things, you take them out of one side of the balancing act and you still would have, even in that kind of worldly rather than biblical thinking, you would still have a mountain of sin that would need not balanced but pardoned and forgiven. Now you remember how Jesus told what actually is a very brilliant story about this very thing. He describes two people who went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, that is, he was a spiritually committed individual. And the other was a tax gatherer. And tax gatherers were much further down the totem pole of social loves in the first century than they are in the 21st century. It's a very respectable job these days to be a tax collector. Not in those days. It was a franchise in those days. And you made as much money as you possibly could. And you remember how Jesus describes these two people. He lets you be, as it were, a fly buzzing round the temple, listening to their prayers. And one of them is praying, "Father, Lord, God," he says, "I thank you that I tithe my possessions, I fast twice a week, and God, I'm so grateful to you, I'm not like him over there in the corner." And the other guy's standing in the corner and he won't lift up his eyes to heaven. And he's saying, "God be merciful," or actually quite literally, "God be propitiated to me, the sinner." And Jesus is asking the question, which of these two left the temple justified or forgiven? Now the right answer is the Pharisee. The right answer is the Pharisee. Why? First of all, because he was profoundly grateful to God. He was profoundly grateful to God. He didn't begin his prayers without saying, "God, I'm so grateful to you." Second, because he was resolutely committed to the life of his church. He tithed his possessions. Thirdly, because he lived a disciplined spiritual life. He fasted twice a week. And fourthly, because he realized that it was a privilege to be different from the tax collector. There would hardly be anybody listening to Jesus who would not have concluded, "That's the man who is forgiven." But most of you know the story better than to have believed what I said just a minute ago. Because you remember what Jesus said. He said, no, it was actually the other man. The other man who didn't begin with thanksgiving, who couldn't confess his commitment to the church, who didn't live a disciplined spiritual life, and was a rogue, who left a forgiven man. Now why? But just think about it. The first man never asked for forgiveness. He didn't think it was forgiveness he needed. But the thing that possessed the mind of the other man was his only hope was forgiveness. And so says Jesus, there's the issue. The person who receives forgiveness is the person who asks for forgiveness. Now, I mean, that seems so obvious, isn't it? I mean, we could teach the youngest of our children the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we could explain that to them. Somewhere or another, it's one thing to be able to see that that's the truth of the story. It's another thing to sense that what I need most of all in my life actually is forgiveness. And to understand that the only way to get that forgiveness is to ask for forgiveness. To ask for forgiveness. I'm definitely getting old because I'm having all these flashbacks to earlier years. And I remember a minister telling me when I was a student, he said that he'd had a phone call from a woman who was very anxious. I think she was a physician and she was deeply anxious about something in her life. And so they arranged to meet. And I remember this minister saying to me, he said, we talked, and as we talked, I said to her, he didn't tell me what was going on, you know, the discretion that goes on among ministers as well as among physicians. But he said, I said to her at one point, have you ever asked the Lord to forgive your sins. And she became absolutely livid, picked up her purse, and stormed out of the room. And I think I know what must have been going on in her heart. I came to see you to solve my problem, not to find forgiveness. Actually, it's an interesting thing. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. I wonder if anyone has ever come to you and said, just kind of like out of the blue, I forgive you. I forgive you. I wonder if you've ever reacted. Now, it's amazing how skilled we become, isn't it, in expecting the totally unexpected. But I wonder if you've ever been in that situation and inwardly you've reacted by gritting your teeth and saying, who do you think you are forgiving me? I don't need your forgiveness. Even to God. In a way, that's what the cross is saying, isn't it? The cross is saying, for those who cry out to me and say, God, be propitiated towards me, cover over my sins and pardon me. The cross is saying, for those who will come to me and say to me, please forgive my sins, please God, and this is daring, isn't it? Please God, we are really saying, please God, if there's any way for somebody else to bear the guilt of my sins, please find that person. And he's saying, I've found that person. My son. And the inner meaning of what he has done on the cross and the reason why he cried out on the cross as he did, why have you forsaken me, is because this is the way that together we have devised in order that I might righteously deal with your sin and in one and the same act provide forgiveness and pardon and cleansing for you. Now, I'm very conscious, you know, that today, and sadly sometimes you find it even in spiritual books, that if you go because you're somebody for counsel and help, because you're burdened with a sense of guilt, one of the things that people will say to you, you need to forgive yourself. Now, I understand that some people beat themselves up and their thinking needs to be clarified. But you know, our reaction to that kind of counsel today ought to be to leave the room in hysterical laughter. Imagine Neil Matthias and I had fallen out this morning, and I'm bigger than Neil, I'd really whacked him on the nose. And we usually gather for prayer after the Wednesday lunch, we all gathered in the room, and there was Neil fresh from the emergency room. And since we want to be open together as colleagues, I'd said, brothers, this morning I got furious with Neil. I banged him one in the nose. I didn't mean to break his nose. But you know, it was great because after we'd had the lunch, I went away and I looked in the mirror and I said, self, I forgive you. I forgive you. For what you did to Neil Matthias. Now, I know what they would say to me. They would say, dear brother, we've a number of psychiatrists. They would say, you can't do that. It's not just it's against the rules. It's actually that you can't do that. And if you think you can, you're just deceiving yourself. Because you can never bring to yourself a deep-seated assurance that your sin against another has been forgiven unless that other comes to you and says, as I have no doubt, but I'm not going to put it to the test, Neil Matthias would say, dear brother, I forgive you. And you see, that's what would mean something to me. And the interesting thing is that's what would would lead me to take Neil and cover him in a gorilla-like embrace and say, "Oh, Neil, thank you." And that actually, although I'm not going to try this either, that actually would bring Neil and me closer together probably than we'd ever been before. Because I would think, this is a man whose nose I crushed and he's forgiven me despite the pain it has caused him. And you see, that's how it works. The truth of the matter is that until you have come to the Lord and said, as David said, "I have sinned, have mercy upon me," then you can never in your heart hear the voice of the pardoning God saying to you, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And you can never feel his grace gorilla grip upon you that makes you say, "Lord, you have forgiven me so much and I love you so much in return." So what's all this got to do with saying, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins"? Well, this, the first place, the very first place God puts us down when he says, "Now I've forgiven you," to test his work, is in our relationships, first with our fellow Christians, as Paul says in this passage. "Since the Lord has forgiven you, then you forgive others." And sometimes we found in our readings here that in the Apostles' Creed that there's this kind of fascinating connection between what God does in our lives and how God uses the church as a witness to Jesus Christ in the lives of others. That's one of the things that people ought to have a sense of when they come among us, that these are not just people who like each other's company, but these are people who have forgiven each other from the heart. How can they do that? It is because they themselves have, first of all, been forgiven by the Lord. You can't forgive yourself. And no matter how much you respected somebody else who said to you, "You are a forgiven person," you can only be conscious you're forgiven when God says, "I forgive you." Do you remember the mistake the pilgrim made in Pilgrim's Progress? When the evangelist had said to me, this great burden on his back, it was a picture of his guilt, and he'd tried everything to get rid of it, and he was longing to be rid of this burden on his back, and the evangelist said, "Look, do you see that gate? Go through that gate and you'll find a cross there. That's where your sins will be forgiven." And then poor pilgrim had met up with Mr. Worldly Wiseman and said, "You know, you don't need to go to all that trouble. That would be so embarrassing for you. What would people think about you if you said that you needed the forgiveness of sins?" "No," he said, I've got a much better solution for you." He said, "You need to go to the village of Morality. And there you'll meet a Mr. Legality and his rather nice son, Civility. And he'll tell you that if you just do your best, everything will be all right." And poor Christian found that everything was all wrong until he was pointed again through the gate to the cross. And you remember when he got to the cross, the burden rolled off his back and slid down the hill into the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood at last two things. There is only one place in the world you can go in order to have your sins forgiven, and that's to the cross of Christ and to the Christ of the cross. And the second thing is this: that when your sins are forgiven there, your life is amazingly transformed. Yes, there's much room for progress and much difficulty, but you begin to live without the burden on your back. One of my saddest memories as a young minister was asking a man who was obviously dying if he knew that his sins were forgiven, and he was a man who was connected with the church, and he said yes, coldly, but I could see in his eyes that he knew no forgiveness, and thus he died. One of my saddest, saddest memories. But it underlined for me, I can't tell myself I'm forgiven. Only God can. And the glory of the gospel is that he does it through his Son. And then he changes our relationship with others. And when that happens, others begin to notice that we are the community where there is forgiveness. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of the freedom, the beauty of the surroundings here, the kindness of friends, for those who have served us in different ways and encouraged us today, for the plenty that we enjoy in our meeting together like this. But thank you that these things pale into insignificance by comparison with the way in which you've met the very deepest needs of our lives in offering to us the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. What burdens we carry, Lord, when we try to forgive ourselves or try to find some balancing act that will quieten our consciences. But what joy when we come to you and say to you, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Forgive me. And even before the words are out of our mouths, we feel your fatherly embrace, and you calling for a fresh robe for us to wear of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and a ring to reassure us that we really are your children, and a fellowship with your people in which we are able to bathe one another in the forgiveness of sins. Bless us, Lord, we pray personally, that we may know we are forgiven and live in the joy of the Lord. Bless us in the churches from which we come, that our church communities may be communities where the forgiveness of sins flows freely among us, that others may see the power of Christ and come to trust in him. And Lord, again we pray, as you will surely challenge this word that we have heard today and bring to some of us, perhaps before the day is done, situations in which we are challenged to forgive those who have wronged us. Center us in the gospel. Baptize us with a sense of forgiveness. And give us grace, as those who have been much forgiven, both to love you much and to forgive others much. And this we pray as we seek your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.